Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 11 through 16 and looking at the lifeblood of the body. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now that you would bless this means of grace by pouring out your Spirit, not only giving us physical energy, but spiritual discernment and ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I'm going to take a guess and say most, if not all of you, have banged your shin before. If not your shin, you've banged your elbow or some other part of your body. Now, what do we do almost instinctually when we bang our shin? Well, we grab it and start rubbing it. Usually, if you bang a body part, you will grab it and start to rub it. Like, man, that really smarts. Now, here's the next question. Do you know why we do that? We do that to stimulate blood flow to that area. When you put pressure on a place and start rubbing it, your body sends more blood to that area to bring healing. Do you know why it is when you stand up too fast, some of you get lightheaded? Because your blood pressure drops and the blood comes out of your head and you become lightheaded. Do you know why it is doctors recommend a regular light walking regimen? Well, the reason is because when you walk, you work your calf muscle. And the calf muscle is known as your second heart, because when your calf muscle is flexing, it sends the blood back up to the heart. I'm using all of these illustrations to make a point that is probably doesn't need to be made here, but just to reinforce it. Blood is an essential component of our bodies. Blood is the life of the body. Without blood, you die. When people die, in every case, it's because their blood has failed in some way. Either they've lost all of it, or they asphyxiate and their blood has no oxygen, or the blood flow just stops. Blood is an essential ingredient in the life of your physical body. Likewise, in the body of Christ, there is blood which connects every part of the body of Christ. There is a lifeblood that is essential to the life and development of the body of Christ. And without this lifeblood, the body of Christ decays and dies. You know why frostbite is such a terrible thing? Because when a part of your body becomes frostbitten, blood can't go there anymore. And that part of your body dies because it doesn't get blood. Well, in the body of Christ, just as in the physical body, there is a lifeblood that's essential. And in this passage, we're going to see the lifeblood of the body is the doctrine of Christ. Let me say it again. The lifeblood of the body, the church, is the doctrine of Christ. We're going to see three things in this passage. In verse 11, we'll see that the source of this doctrine is Christ. In verses 12 and 13, we'll see that the end or the goal of this doctrine is Christ. And then finally, in verses 14 through 16, we'll see that the life of this doctrine is Christ. The lifeblood of the body is the doctrine of Christ. So we turn to verse 11 and see the source of this doctrine, Christ himself. Notice verse 11, Paul is very emphatic here. Sometimes we lose this in English, how emphatic this construction is. Paul says, he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now remember last week we looked at the prior passage, that he himself that this is referring to is Christ exalted to the right hand of the Father. The Christ who gives these gifts to the church is the glorified Christ, the Christ who has obtained the gift of the Father, the Holy Spirit. You remember the story at Pentecost. You remember what Peter preached to the Jews. He says, what you see and hear is not that these men are drunk, but it's the promise of the Father. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Christ has poured out, being exalted to God's right hand. This is the one who gives these gifts to the church. Well, what are the gifts that he gives? He says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In a word, the exalted Christ gives teachers to his church. All of these offices that Christ describes are teaching offices. The apostles are the foundation stones of New Testament doctrine. Every book in the New Testament was either written by an apostle or written by somebody who had the approval of the apostles. So the apostles are the foundation teachers of the church. Prophets are those who would exhort, preach, sometimes predict the future, not always. Evangelists are those who would go out and start churches in areas that had no church. You can think of Philip or Philip. Pastors and teachers are those who shepherd the congregations and continue to teach them the doctrine of Christ. Now we have to keep in mind here that verse 11, some of these offices are extraordinary and some are ordinary. Ordinary means what you think it means. Ordinary, everyday. You can think about them as perpetual. They continue in the church until Christ returns. Extraordinary means those that are above and beyond what is ordinary. They are not meant to continue, but they are given for a time. Apostles and prophets are extraordinary gifts. Those are not gifts that are meant to continue in the church. Evangelists and pastors and teachers are ordinary gifts in the church. They are meant to continue. We still have places that need churches to be founded, and we still have congregations that need to be shepherded and taught. So there are extraordinary and ordinary gifts, but keep in mind what I said, all of these offices are appointed to teach doctrine. That's the purpose of all these offices. And so we need to put some of these things together and think about this for a little bit. The teachers of the church are the gifts of Christ to his church. The teachers of the church are the gift of Christ to his church. Not only your local pastor, not only other pastors you know that are still living, but all of the teachers of the church throughout history, going all the way back to the apostles. All of them are gifts of Christ to the church. And so this is why we can make use of theologians in the history of the church. This is why we can read the ancient fathers and profit from them. But let me put it this way. You need the teachers of the church to profit from the doctrine of Christ. You need teachers in the church. You need a pastor, you need a teacher, and you need all the theologians that go all the way back to the times of the apostles. Now, I'm not telling you you have to read all them. Nobody does that. But what I am telling you is that the faith that we confess and practice today, the things that we confess as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, are the result of centuries and centuries of biblical teaching and preaching throughout the history of the church. All of these teachers are the gift of Christ to the church. This is why we use confessions and creeds. Confessions and creeds are summary statements of what the Bible teaches. And this is extremely helpful. Think about the Apostles' Creed. That wasn't written by the apostles. It was written by the church. But every single statement in there is biblical. Think how helpful that summary is for what the Bible teaches. I believe in God the Father, and His Son, and in the Holy Spirit, and in the Catholic Church, and the forgiveness of sins. Very simple, very straightforward. These things are gifts to you from the exalted Christ. These are gifts to you from the exalted Christ. Now, there's two mistakes that arise in this connection. The first mistake is the Roman Catholic mistake. The Roman Catholic mistake is to say that the teachers of the church have equal authority with the scriptures. The Roman Catholic mistake is to say that the pastors and teachers of the church should be obeyed and followed just as much as you obey and follow the scriptures. Well, that's a mistake. But there is another error which is more common in our circles, which would be the Protestant error. Yes, Protestants can err. The Protestant error is to think all I need is myself and my Bible. All I need is me and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. But what we see from how Paul is laying this out, the lifeblood of the body, that which you need to grow as a Christian starts first with teachers in the church. The Protestant mistake is to think that teachers in the church don't have any authority because they're not an apostle. That's wrong as well. The authority that teachers have in the church is not absolute, it's ministerial. It's not a Roman Catholic kind of authority, it's the authority of servants. Teachers in the church are here to serve the scriptures and the people of God. And as they are expounding the scriptures and teaching you the scriptures, their doctrine carries real authority. Their doctrine is for your good. Now, this doesn't mean teachers can't err. This doesn't mean pastors don't make mistakes. But ordinarily, you should be listening to the teachers in the church. Be a Berean. Examine what they say. But don't fall into the mistake of thinking that you don't need the teachers of the church, that it's just you and your Bible, and that's all you need. Paul says that these are gifts of the exalted Christ to the church. And so this doctrine of Christ this doctrine, it comes from Christ. He himself gave these. And now in the next section, verses 12 through 13, we see the end of the doctrine. Now, before we examine this, I need to give you a little definition. In the Westminster Confession, you often hear them use this word, the end. We looked at it in the chapter on the magistrate this morning. God has appointed the magistrate and given him the sword to this end. Other places they use that same kind of language. Sometimes that word is not understood very well. The word end, as I'm using it, as the Westminster Confession uses it, and as Paul uses it in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe, can either mean purpose or goal. The word end, it can mean purpose or goal. Think about it this way. I don't know if anybody talks this way, but perhaps you've heard somebody ask this question. Let's say you propose to do something to a friend or with a friend, and he asks you, says, to what end? To what end are you doing this? Why? What's the purpose here? What's the goal of what you're doing? And so, verses 12 through 13, it gives us the end of the doctrine, the goal of the doctrine. First, we see the purpose in verse 12. The purpose of these pastors and teachers is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice that the primary purpose of the doctrine of Christ is for the body of Christ, not for the world. The primary purpose of the church's teaching is for the sake of the church. It's for the edifying of the church. Now, you may be thinking, what about evangelism? When we evangelize, our confidence is that the elect will respond. Well, if they are the elect, then they are part of the body of Christ through election. They just don't know it yet. And so again, all of this is for the purpose of the body of Christ. Now, this verse, some of you may be aware, this is a debated verse. There's a question as to when he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Does this mean pastors and teachers are to do all three of these things? Or does it mean pastors and teachers equip the saints, and then the saints do the work of the ministry, and that ministry edifies the body of Christ? The question is, are these to be read in sequence, or are they to be read as just bullet points of things pastors and teachers are supposed to do? It's debated. Good men fall down on either side of it. My opinion is that we are supposed to read this as the saints doing the work of the ministry. Paul writes, and he gives this sequence of prepositions. The purpose of pastors and teachers is to teach so as to equip the saints. The saints are to do the work of the ministry, and this ministry edifies the body of Christ. Fast forward to verse 15 when Paul says, verse 14, it says that we, you can skip to verse 15 now, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joint and knit together by what every joint supplies, etc., etc., causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I think in verses 15 and 16, Paul defines what he means by the work of the ministry. And as you can see in verses 15 and 16, everybody's doing this. Every part of the body is speaking the truth. Every part of the body contributes something to the growth of the whole. That's my read. Some disagree, but I think this is what's going on. One very important lesson just at this point on verse 12. You need good theology to do good service. You need the doctrine of Christ to serve Christ. You cannot serve him without good doctrine. We'll come back to that later on, but at this point, notice the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers are given to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. And without this doctrine of Christ, you can't do the work God has given you to do. Earmark that. We'll come back to it. Now, what is this equipping for the edifying of the body? That's the purpose of these of this doctrine. Verse 13, we find the goal of the doctrine. The goal to which we're driving towards with the doctrine of Christ. And there's two things here. One is to know Christ as God, and two is to imitate him as man. Look at verse 13. It's a very densely worded verse, like most of Paul. Paul says that these pastors and teachers labor in the church till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, Paul uses this title on purpose. When he calls Christ the Son of God, he's referring to his divinity. He's referring to him as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. And what Paul is saying here is that the doctrine of Christ is meant to equip us. What does that equipping look like? Well, one of the things that it looks like is that we all come to grow in our knowledge of Christ as God, and, as he says in there, to trust in him more and more as God. Christ himself taught this in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. John chapter 8, verse 23, Christ is speaking to the Jews, and he says, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins." I'm sorry, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, one of the things to keep in mind about the Gospel of John, Christ has a lot of these I am statements in the Gospel of John especially. These I am statements are Christ using the name of God from the Old Testament, Jehovah, which in Hebrew simply means I am that I am. Here, Christ is saying, I am. The word he is not in Greek. So what Christ is telling the Jews, unless you believe that I am Jehovah, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I, the man standing in front of you, am God in the flesh, you will die in your sins. This is the ground of our confidence when we trust in Christ, that he is God. And this is why we grow in our knowledge of Christ, because he is God. Westminster Larger Catechism 38 teaches us, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, to satisfy God's justice, to procure his favor, to purchase a peculiar people, to give his spirit to them, to conquer all their enemies, and to bring them to everlasting salvation. The glory of Christ is his divinity. That which makes Christ glorious is that he is God. His righteousness is a divine righteousness. His holiness is a divine holiness. His power is divine power. His faithfulness is divine faithfulness. And by faith in him, as the Son of God, believing in him as the Son of God, his righteousness, his holiness, his power, his faithfulness is yours. Paul puts it this way in the twin letter, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians and Ephesians are sister letters. He says this in Colossians 2, 9 through 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is fully divine. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Because Christ is divine and all fullness dwells in Christ, you are complete in Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything. Because Christ is divine. And so Paul tells us one of the goals of this ministry, the goals of this doctrine, is that we would grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. And in growing, our faith would be strengthened. But he also says, we are to know Christ as God and imitate him as a man. The second part of verse 13 says, until we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is the perfect man. Christ is the perfection of what it means to be human. In everything that he is and did, his obedience, his love, his faith, his life, in everything that it means to be human, Christ is the perfect one. He is the perfect man. And he's therefore our example. Because he's the perfect man, he is the example to us of what it means to be man. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When the author says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, his meaning here is not that Jesus is the one who gives you faith. It means that Jesus is the first one to live the life of faith. Jesus is the captain of all of God's people. Jesus is the prime example of what it means to live the life of faith. You know chapter 11 very well. It's the catalog of the faithful. Well, the author is writing, he didn't write chapters, he's writing this catalog of the faithful, and he comes finally to Jesus, the pinnacle of the faithful man. And that's why he says, look at him as an example. Consider him and all the sufferings that he went through when you go through your sufferings. You want to know what it means to live as a Christian? Look at Christ. Do you want to know what it means and how we should suffer? Look to Christ. Psalm 22 is a great example of this. We looked at the second half. I won't read the whole first half, but just consider these opening verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ knew what it felt like to be forsaken of God. Christ knew what it was like as a man to pray
and not receive an answer immediately. Christ knew the darkness of the soul when it seems like God had forsaken us. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But notice how Christ, his faith is expressed. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Christ describes his sufferings. He pleads with the Father to help him in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt like God has forsaken you? Christ did also. But Christ, by faith, endured. And he says this, you have answered me. You have answered me. And so the author of Hebrews, Paul, tells us, Christ is the perfect example for us of how to endure. He's the one that we look to for how to suffer, for how to live as a Christian. And Paul tells us that this is one of the purposes of the doctrine of Christ. This is why we're given such a human picture of Christ in the Gospels. This is why we're given all of this doctrine about the person and work of Christ, because he is the perfect one. Notice also in verse 13, not only is he's our example and our encouragement as a high priest, but he's also the standard of our growth. Look at what he says at the end of verse 13. Until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is a description of Christian maturity. He uses the word stature. This is a Greek word that means full adulthood. You can think about a 10-year-old, maybe a relative of yours, young man, well, a boy at 10. And let's say you're gone. You don't see him for 5 years. You come back and he's 15 years old, 3 feet taller, and 50 pounds heavier. We recognize that as men grow, their stature increases. And then comes the day that moms dread, I think, and dads maybe rejoice, and his voice drops. He no longer speaks like a boy. He now sounds like a man. He's growing into his full stature. Well, that's the word that Paul uses here. And he's using it to describe Christian maturity. Christ is the standard of Christian maturity. And in a word, Christian maturity is to love as Christ loved. That's what it means to be a mature Christian. To love as Christ loved. He teaches us this in John 15. John 15, verse 11. Christ is teaching his disciples. Verse 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, the New Testament calls this a new commandment. And the reason it's new is because up to this point, the commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. But Christ expands that commandment and says, no, love your neighbor as I have loved you. How does Christ love us? Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another as Christ has loved you. Now notice the tender appeal of Christ in this passage. He's coming to them as the Savior, and he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And by the way, you are my friends. You are the friends of the living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ says, I'm laying down my life for you. In imitation of me, you do likewise. Lay down your lives for one another. Love each other as Christ has loved you by laying down your life. This is how we can tell if we're growing in the Christian life. We more and more have this stature of Christ. We more and more lay down our lives for one another. We more and more don't think about our own things, but we think about the things that's best for others. Now, the children in here, these covenant children, you posterity, to whom we tell the mighty acts of the Lord, I want you to listen to me. Your growth as a Christian is in how much you lay down your life for your brothers and sisters and mother and father. So the next time there's one cookie, give it to your brother. The next time there's a chore to be done, just do it so that your brother doesn't have to do it. In the family circle, think about ways you can lay down your life for one another. Husbands and wives, this is the key to a happy marriage, isn't it? Husbands laying down their life for their wife, the wife submitting to her husband and laying down her life for him. Let me put it this way, just to encourage you in your walk. When we read the New Testament, we read about Christian living. The apostles hit these high notes. I mean, these are glorious notes that the apostle John gives us. I, the living God, am your friends. Love one another as I have loved you. Lay down your life for everyone. These high doctrines are given to us to help us do the dishes better, to make our beds better, to give mom a hug better. These high doctrines are given to us so that in the day-to-day life, you can live as Christ lived. You can lay down your life for one another, just as Christ laid down his life for us. So this is the goal of the Christian doctrine. This is the purpose of the lifeblood of the body. So we can grow in the knowledge of Christ and in the imitation of Christ. We can grow to know him as God and imitate him as man. Well, what's the source of life? What's the life of this doctrine? Where does the power of this doctrine come from? The power of the doctrine comes from Christ himself. That's what the next section is dealing with, verses 14 through 16. You'll notice first off, backing up a second, the predominant metaphor in this passage is growth. The building up of the body, the growth into the full stature of Christ. Later on in verse 16, he's going to say, every part causes growth of the body. But what we need to keep in mind here is the need for stability. We need stability in our lives in order to grow. Think about a garden. Some of you have gardened, some of you farm. When you plant a garden and you constantly are uprooting the plants and changing the dirt every morning, are those plants going to grow? No, they're not going to grow. Because there's no stability. You need stability and constancy. You need to be rooted in order to grow. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. That's why he's encouraging us to grow in our maturity, because we need stability. Notice verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The reason that we have to grow is because in this fallen world, there are false teachers. I trust and hope it's as odd to you to think about somebody who would consciously deceive and plot through false doctrine to trick people as it is to me. But the reality is there are enemies of the church. There are people who want to deceive Christians and bring them into bondage. Notice that he says every wind of doctrine. Earlier on in the letter, he talked about the power of Satan. Chapter 2, verse 2, you were dead in your sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, where does the wind blow? The wind blows through the air. Paul is connecting these two ideas, that ultimately the inspiration for false doctrine is Satan, trying to cast doubt into the church so that they will be unstable and unable to grow. You remember the first time Satan comes on the scene. He comes up to Eve and says, did God really say deceitful scheming and plotting? This is the work of Satan. This is why we need to grow. But praise the Lord, this is why the life comes from Christ, not you and me. Ultimately, it's Christ who keeps us grounded. It's Christ who overcomes the power of Satan through the doctrine. He continues in this passage and says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Notice that the truth comes from Christ and the truth causes growth in up into Christ. But notice also, again, the example of Christ is here. Speaking the truth in love. It's not just speaking the truth, nor is it just love. It's both at the same time. Speaking the truth simply because it's true is not necessarily a Christian thing to do. Speaking the truth for the benefit of another is a Christian thing to do. And so, we need to speak the truth in love. He continues in verse 16, that we grow up into the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I'll illustrate it this way. Many of you have probably experienced this in your Christian walk. You've had a horrible week. Your kids are off the wall, and you really don't want to go to church. But the Holy Spirit convicts you. You're reminded that God has commanded it. You're reminded of the promises. Christ meets you there. And you come into the church, and one of your fellow church members greets you, gives you a warm hug, and just says, how are you doing? And your whole Sunday is made just by that. That's what Paul's describing here. Each part contributes to the growth of the whole. The loving fellowship of the members, infused and empowered by Christ himself, causes this growth, causes us to grow into Christ. We each have a part to play in the body of Christ. And to play that part, you need the doctrine of Christ. You need to grow in your knowledge of him as God. You need to grow in your imitation of him as man. In your mothering, in your fathering, in your cleaning, your working, your diapering, You need the doctrine of Christ. Remember what good works need in order to be good. They need to come from a heart of faith and seeking the glory of God. The heart of faith and seeking the glory of God comes from the doctrine of Christ. So let's apply this. Let's get really practical here. Young people, I don't not mean to pick on you, but I want to encourage you. It's good to clean your room. It's bad to clean your room with a bad attitude. It's acceptable before God to clean your room with a Christian attitude. And that Christian attitude comes from the doctrine of Christ. Paul says it another way in a different place. In everything you do, glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In everything you do, tie your shoes, make your bed, clean up the dishes. We're able to do this through the doctrine of Christ. Christ is the beginning of the body and the end of the body. He's the Alpha and Omega of the church. He is the source of her life and the goal of her work. The life of Christ is given to the church in the doctrine of Christ. John says it this way, no need to turn, in his second letter. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John can say that because the doctrine of Christ is the lifeblood of the body. If the doctrine of Christ is not present, whatever they may call themselves, they're not a part of the church. They don't have the lifeblood flowing through them. And so, be zealous for doctrine. Be zealous for good truth. Be zealous for good theology. Don't be ashamed of our confession, which is 33 chapters of Christ and his benefits. Don't be ashamed of good doctrine. Be zealous for it. But be sure that the doctrine is doing its good work in you. Be sure that the doctrine is maturing you to be more Christ-like. It's maturing you to lay down your life and to love one another as Christ has loved you. Let us pray.